Psalm 3 is where we are tonight as we continue our evening series of meditations through the first book of the Psalter, that being Psalms 1 through 41. And so we have what is another brief psalm to look at together tonight, 8 verses long. So let me read that psalm for us, and I pray that God would bless our meditation on it tonight, and then we'll continue on from there. So follow along. And even listen now as the Lord speaks to you through His authoritative and clear word. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Now, thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray once again together. And God, we ask that you would bless us this night, that you would free us from our troubles, our cares, and our worries, that we might see yet again that there is salvation found in only one name under heaven, and that name is Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I had the occasion over the last year or so to have a number of people in the church come up to me, and they mentioned a particular book, its title. And they said, have you read this book before? Now, as a pastor in a church like ours, it's not at all uncommon for someone to say, hey, I read this book, have you heard about it? But rare is it for somebody to mention that book, and then as months continue to transpire, more and more people mention the exact same book and offer the exact same question. Have you read this book before? And after a number of different times of people saying something like that to me, I decided, well, I guess it's time that I go read this book, because clearly it's something that's affecting the life of our congregation. So I went and read this book, and I noticed somewhere along in the publication material that no less than an individual than Bill Gates had read the book and called it, quote, scary and convincing. It's an international bestseller. Perhaps even in a room, even of this size, a number of you have heard about or read, published simply under the title, The Anxious Generation. Its argument is altogether simple and convincing. It speaks of a particular generation that are now plagued by, in many ways, according to the author's argument, a particular technology, namely what sociologists refer to Gen Z, the generation, and the technology, the smartphone, and what that has done to put an entire generation on a precipice of anxiety unmatched by anything the researchers and experts would say has come before our time and place. Now, you don't need to read this book by a man named Jonathan Haidt to recognize we live in a world that is fundamentally an anxious world. It might look different than it did 20 years ago. It might feel different than it did 50 years ago, but it's right for us to recognize that when it belongs to life, here on earth, life under the sun, life underneath sin's curse and misery, one of the most ordinary trials and troubles that plague even God's people is anxiety. And I can think of a few texts in Scripture, certainly few psalms, even in the Psalter, that so quickly and concisely speak to this issue of anxiety, like Psalm chapter 3. And the reason we know that is because it has this superscription that I read at the beginning. You notice that this is a psalm of David, and it was written when he was in flight from his son Absalom. And we mentioned that already in the course of the service today, how we've had reason in God's providence over the last month or so to think, as we've been reading slowly but surely through 2 Samuel, about this whole season, this trouble and trial in David's life when his son Absalom, treachery and conspiracy. He stole the heart of Israel out from underneath his father who was the king. And David departed in shame, barefoot, going out across the brook Kidron, up ascending the Mount of Olives, fleeing his son Absalom. And somewhere on that journey, he writes this psalm. And if you kind of glance back at it for just a second, what you'll notice, especially in light of what he seems to say in verse 5, not only is he in a season of his life where anxieties are all around him, enemies are surrounding him, squeezing him in every way, he's also going through an ordinary, isn't it, most human consequence of anxiety. He can't sleep. I wonder how many of you have found yourself in a place recently where anxieties have kept you up at night. Where you lay your head on the pillow and then you stare at the ceiling for hours and hours, tossing and turning, completely unable to find any comfort because anxieties won't leave you alone. Well, I want to show you from this psalm quite quickly together tonight how David brings his anxiety to the Lord. And it's simply a truth that belongs to the theme of this sermon. It's that very first phrase in verse 8. You'll see it if you look down again. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And David realizes that there's nothing he can do to remedy the plight and the problem presenting themselves to him. And so he prays, he trusts, he asks, he receives, and he confesses salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, if you glance through the psalm, there are three words, actually a word, repeated three times that I didn't even read when I walked us through the passage. You'll notice it ends there in verse 2, verse 4, and verse 8. This somewhat mysterious word in the Hebrew language, certainly one that is mysterious in the entire Psalter, Selah, shows up 71 times. So this is the first three of 71 times, children, this word will arrive in the Psalms. And it's mysterious because we genuinely have no idea what it means. As best we can tell, it most likely would represent something of a pause, musically or semantically. Old Martin Luther, I think, probably had the best kind of pastoral counsel when he said, when you see this word, perhaps if nothing else, it ought to be a prompt to pause and meditate on the truth that had just been sung or prayed. And so we got these three different pregnant pauses that belong to the psalm. I want to show you three things about this salvation that belongs to the Lord. First, in verses 1 and 2, its need. In verses 3 and 4, I want to show you its cry, and then the rest of the passage, its blessing. So the need for salvation, notice again, verse 1 and 2, this repeated word shows up, doesn't it, three times. This word of many. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul. David clearly in this moment as he's fleeing from Absalom, he feels as though he's surrounded by enemies. He's being squeezed in from all sides by enemies while he's running away from his son whose conspiracy and treachery seems to have removed the kingdom, the throne from underneath his rule and reign. And all he sees as he looks around are many opponents, many enemies. Particularly important to this song, many people who are speaking something. But if you notice again, what he says there in verse 2 is not so much they're speaking about David. He's using language that's much more personal, isn't it? Many are saying of my soul. I wonder how many of you have experiences of knowing when someone is saying something against you, someone saying something about you, and it's these words that don't just kind of bounce off you. They stick in an unusual way. These kind of words that strike the soul. And that's what David is experiencing here. We don't know if his spies that were on his side in this conflict, that they're hearing these things and reporting back to him, or of course he just understands with his opponents and enemies, this is what they're saying, but they're saying directly to his soul. Notice the end of verse 2, there is no salvation for him in God. It's a horrible thing in life, isn't it, to have no hope? And that's what they're taunting David with. That's what they're mocking David with. That's what he's feeling, pressing around him and within him and upon him from all sides. You have no hope. David, you're looking to your God, and guess what? He can't do anything about what's going on in your life. I trust you know that it's true that when you live the Christian life, you are likewise, because of the world in which we live, surrounded by enemies on all sides. The world, the flesh, the devil, nations and opponents, governments and enemies, always pressing in on the church. And at the core, so much of what that opposition often looks like is, why are you believing in the God of the Bible? Do you think that he can actually do anything that the Bible says he can do? Look on the world today. Look at all the sin. Look at all the evil. Look at all the calamity. Look at all the pain and suffering. Does he really rule with goodness, justice? As students, you might find yourselves sometime soon in a college or university setting when they are going to war against you just like this. There is no salvation in the God of the Bible. Well, where is David going to find freedom, safety, and refuge? Well, that's the second section, which is the cry of salvation. David says, notice significantly in verse 3, "But you, O Lord." There are these incredible sequences and scenes actually in Scripture where you find like the bad news rising, the threats increasing, but then true faith, like this light piercing the darkness, it cries out, "But you, O Lord," or "But God." And there are three things that come to mind for David. Notice in verse 3 about the Lord's character and power towards him and for him, "But you are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." When anxieties surround you, what things and truths about God do you first call to mind? What trilogy of truths or timeless characteristics about the God of the Bible might summon themselves to your soul's attention first when anxiety is overwhelming you? For David, notice again, kids, it's three things: a shield, glory, and lifter. Now, when David's speaking here about a shield, it's not, students and children, something like you might kind of associate with kings of old or something like a comic book figure that has this, you know, shield on his arm while he wages war with a sword in the other hand. That's not what he has in mind here. Because you'll see he's talking about a shield around me, not a shield before me or for me. It's this idea of all around David, he's got protection under the Lord's power. As he's surrounded by all the enemies, what does he have? All protection according to God's covenant kindness and strength. Secondly, he says that God is my glory. It's a phrase you could also translate as my dignity. And so therefore, it's not exactly clear what David might have in mind here. Maybe he's saying, even though that he's lost everything, going barefoot, ashes on his head, over the brook Kidron, up ascending the Mount of Olives, he's there in humiliation, but he knows exaltation belongs to the God of Israel. Maybe he's recognizing that he has lost all dignity which belonged to the throne in Israel, but he trusts that the time is coming when God will restore him to his right place of rule. I think that's probably what he has in mind there, and that even is something that in this passage points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the true son of David, who likewise was one who underwent humiliation that led to exaltation, one who suffered indignity and cruelty, and then at the Father's grace and mercy received glory and honor and dignity. And that's the way it often goes. Frankly, it's the way it always goes, isn't it, in the Christian life? It's the cross before the crown. So he's a shield around David. He's David's glory. Thirdly, again, verse 3, he is the lifter of my head. A couple of weeks ago, one of our children played in a soccer game that was really important for his team. If they won this game, they were going to get promoted automatically to the next league above, which was going to be a very big deal for their club. And that game completely fell apart. You know, it was one of those games that just wheels off. A team they should have beaten, they did not beat, and so they weren't guaranteed promotion. And as the kids walked across the field after the game, you could see every single one of them with their head down. And we told them as parents, well, there's one game left. You still control your own destiny. You win one game, it's all okay. You'll forget all of this genuine pain and hardship. Sure enough, they won the next game. And guess what happened? The head lifted. And this language here of lifter of my head, or the one who raises my head, is actually military language in David's time about the certainty of victory. You see, even as he's surrounded by enemies, such as his faith in God's power to save, such as his faith in the truth that salvation belongs to the Lord, he can say, right now, even now as I'm fleeing from Absalom, I have the certainty of victory. So what does he do? He prays. Notice verse 4. He cries aloud to the Lord, and he says, "The Lord answered me from his holy hill." It's a wonderful encouragement to prayer, isn't it? That every time God's beloved children, even someone as high and exalted as King David, even someone as normal and ordinary like us in the room, when we cry to the Lord trusting that he is a shield, he is our glory, he's the lifter of our heads, you can rest assured tonight that he is not only listening, but in the way the psalm often thinks about listening, answering, hearing, that the cry to the Lord is one that guarantees an answer, which is why we get to our third section, not only the need for salvation, the cry for salvation, the blessing of salvation. You see, at long last, it seems like David falls asleep. Look at verse 5. "I lay down and slept and woke again, for the Lord sustained me." Now, many of you mothers in the room might know something of the experience David seems to be kind of alluding to in his sequence of sleep here. He's speaking about, you know, this kind of this idea, isn't it, where you might take a young infant at home. You know, they're restless at night, they can't sleep, they're crying out, they're uncomfortable. What you pick them up out of the crib and you begin to rock them, swing them up and down on a rocker in the house, pat their little bottom, and before you know it, as you are sustaining them, what are they doing? Sleeping. And as long as you sustain them in that way, what do? They sleep. And such as David's trust in the Lord, he knows that the Lord has sustained me. Even as enemies surround me, anxieties could overwhelm me, I've slept at last. Sometimes perhaps isn't the most practical and simplest of things for Christians to recognize when you go to sleep, you're trusting everything into the Lord's hands. And perhaps we would sleep better if we know that salvation belongs to him and him alone. You'll see verse 6, he wakes in the morning evidently and he says, "I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." It's almost as though David wakes in the morning and these pressures that are still surrounding him no longer affect him in the same way. He's recalled to his mind the truths about God. He's given to the Lord prayers of earnestness and faithfulness. He's remembering the promises that belongs to God's people, such that now, as he sees the enemies all around him, he's not scared. That's why children, one old preacher who I know loved to say of texts like this, "You with the Lord is always a majority." He might be surrounded by thousands and thousands of opponents, even as we read earlier tonight, well north of probably 10,000 different soldiers surrounding him in this moment. He knows as long as the Lord is on his side, he has everything that he needs. And so two quick shouts come forth. Notice verse 7. "Arise, O Lord, save me." Okay, so David needs salvation from his enemies. David needs freedom from all of these genuine anxieties. Not surprising then that he says, "Arise, O Lord, save me." That might be somewhat predictable in a good way, those petitions. Maybe more problematic for some of our sensibilities today is where he goes next. Verse 7 continues, "For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." So this is the first time in the Psalter that we're going to see something that comes over and over and over again, which is when you're praying for God's salvation, that necessarily means you're praying for the overthrow of his opponents. When you are praying for deliverance, you are necessarily praying for God's righteous judgment to fall upon your enemies. And if the Lord is not going to convert and save these angry nations that surround the church all around, it is righteous for them to pray for the Lord's justice to fall upon them. And I think it's actually rather interesting the way in which this psalm works out, because again, you look at verse 2 of the passage, the sin belongs to something that they're saying. They're saying there is no salvation with God. Where does the judgment strike in verse 7? But upon the mouth, because of what they have said. Which is where verse 8 naturally goes. What does he cry out? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Students, you want to recognize even from that language there of salvation belongs to the Lord, it's underscoring the sovereignty of God in all deliverance. There's no possibility of salvation outside of the Lord. It's not based on something you've done. It's not based upon something else could be done on your behalf by a friend or family member. Only the Lord can bring this salvation. And it's a kind of salvation that belongs to only those who belong to Him, which is why the text ends, again, that final phrase, your blessing be on your people. David has confidence in the salvation that the Lord will bring for him from all these anxieties, from all these enemies, because salvation belongs to him. Therefore, salvation will be upon the blessing of his people. I heard a story once of old Theodore Roosevelt when he was a colonel during the Spanish-American War in the late 19th century. And he was at a place where his kind of famous troop of soldiers were in desperate need of supplies, and at the time, a very old woman by the name of Clara Barton, quite famous actually from Civil War exploits and service, she was actually serving in Cuba at this time, and Theodore Roosevelt went up to Clara Barton and said, "Hey, I need to buy these supplies for you, you know, food, medicine, so on and so forth, for my soldiers." And she said, "No, you can't buy them." And in a way that kind of Teddy Roosevelt could do, he just began to kind of earnestly press upon her. "Why, I have this need. I have this money. Why don't you give us these supplies?" And she said, "Mr. Roosevelt, you cannot pay for them. You need only ask for them." And isn't there a tendency so often in the Christian life when we need salvation that we think we have to pay for it? With something we do. With something we are. With something we say, when what does God say? Salvation belongs to me. You need only ask for it. It's actually rather interesting in the course of Christian interpretation, specifically throughout history, as it belongs to verse 5, as it speaks about David laying down, sleeping, waking again, and the Lord sustaining him. Perhaps it might surprise you to know that throughout the early church, this was used as a proof text for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because doesn't the New Testament speak about the fact that death is little more than going to sleep? The promise of resurrection to Jesus Christ is that he will wake again, that a final resurrection belongs to all of God's people, that he's always sustaining his son and his people. And even as David in this moment, crossing the Kidron Brook, ascending up the Mount of Olives, you know that Jesus came many centuries later and retraced those same steps. John's gospel tells us on the night when he was betrayed, he left that place where he had introduced the Lord's Supper, the upper room with his disciples, and where did he go? Across the Kidron Brook. He ascends up the Mount of Olives. And children, if you know that story, he's surrounded in that moment, isn't he? By enemies on all sides. And what does he pray for? But salvation that belongs only to God. Your will be done, not mine. How is he sustained through the coming trial, all of its anxieties, fears, and troubles, but that the Lord sustained him in all power and kindness? So today, you have a need for salvation, don't you? Sin wars against you. Its penalty claims your very life. Oh, cry out to the Lord, trusting that he will be your shield, your glory, the lifter of your head, that you might receive the blessing of salvation that comes in Jesus Christ, the Savior who says, "Salvation, it belongs to me. Have my blessing freely and graciously, that I might save you from all your anxieties." Let's pray together. Lord, do give us grace to know that our Savior has been found, that his name is Jesus, and he loves to save sinners. He loves to answer prayer. He loves to strengthen weary and weak hearts. And we pray that we might know all of those blessings found only in him as we cling to them by faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.